Sermon lesson is from Esther. We are in chapter 6 now. It's the best part of the story. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let him dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you delight in giving us wonderful stories, funny stories, that you want to restore joy to us through your works on our behalf, your works to redeem your people. Lord, make the gospel real to us this morning as we explore this wonderful and amazing story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so this is why you read the book of Esther. This is one of the funniest stories in the whole Bible. It's a farce, right? It's driven by coincidence and misunderstanding, and with a big reversal at the end. It's a huge turnover, and I have to tell you, Seinfeld has nothing on Esther. You can't make up stuff like this, right? Mark Twain is famous for saying, "Truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obliged to stick to possibilities." Right? Truth isn't. I mean, the craziest things can happen, particularly when God is involved. Right? The humor in this story arises from these three things, from coincidence and misunderstanding and reversal, and they all point to God. He is the one behind the plot, orchestrating the events. And it's clear that God has a sense of humor. So let's dive in. Let's look at our story. The story begins with our first coincidence. It just so happens that the king has insomnia, right? And I don't know if this is what all kings do, but if you've got insomnia, well, go get the boring book and read me that one, right? So they dig up the chronicles of all the memorable events that have happened to the king, and in his palace and in his life, and they start reading to him. And the second coincidence is that it just so happens that the story they read is the story about Mordecai from earlier in the book, when he uncovers this plot by the two eunuchs to kill the king, right? And so they're reading this story, and the king says, wow, what a great guy. What did we do for him? Because the king of Persia always, always, always rewards his benefactors. Loyalty is always rewarded by a Persian king. Third coincidence. Well, we forgot to do anything for Mordecai. Nothing was done for him. And timely, can you say that? It comes up now, right? But we know this king, right? We know that he doesn't make any decisions without consulting someone else, right? He's got to get some wise men around and say, what should we do? How should we do it? Give me some ideas. Work with me here. So he says, who's in the court? Now, we don't know if it's still late night or if it's early in the morning, but there's only one person in the court, and it's Haman, right?
Yes,
of all the days to come into work early. Now, I don't know if he had insomnia or if he was just so excited about the gallows, you know? He's going to rush in early. He wants to be the first one in to be the king, to see the king. But Haman's there. He walks in, and lo and behold, hey, they call him to come in. Haman gets the unscheduled audience with the king that he was looking for, just like Esther did earlier, right? He walks in, he's thinking, hey, perfect. I wanted to get in early. I wanted to get this hanging done. The king's invited me in. Bingo! It's working. All according to plan. And then, better than that, the king asks him his dream question. What should we do for the man the king wishes to honor? And Haman, being extraordinarily self-consumed, prideful, arrogant, thinks, who else could the king want to honor but me? Right? And so you can almost imagine the little daydream sync, what's going on here, a little bubble popping up over his head, right? Because we get a vision into his thoughts here, right? That's what he's thinking about. And then he responds, right? He says, in his egotistical way, he responds, and this is where we get our first misunderstanding, right? And it's a real doozy, right? This fact that he thinks that the king is talking about him. And his response is really quite inappropriate, because he's going to ask the king to give him a king for just one day kind of treatment, right? And so the first way in which his response is inappropriate is that he just kind of blurts out his answer, right? Unlike Esther. Esther kind of cashes everything in, if it please your king, if it please the Lord, if I found grace in your sight, if you like this idea. But instead, Haman responds to the king as if he's a peer. It's almost as if he's giving command, right? So that's the first problem. Now, the second thing is he does this kind of weird. You can see how excited he is by the way he responds. He says, the man whom the king delights to honor. And then he says, let royal robes be brought. Now, okay, so the technical term for what happens there is an anacoluthon, which is a fancy way of saying everything that drives your English teacher nuts. It's a broken sentence, right? It's got an illogical grammatical structure. And so every time in the English, they try to smooth this over. And so in the ESV, they say, for the man. They add this sort of temporal preposition, to logically connect the two. But there's actually no logical sequence at all. And interestingly, this is exactly the way Esther responded earlier when she said, my wish and my request. It was the same kind of broken structure. So Haman gets his audience. He responds the same way. But we get reminded of this daydream kind of thing, right? It's like he's rolling the words on his tongue for the man the king wishes to honor. He can taste it, right? This is going to be so good. So he proceeds to describe his king for the day type of sequence. And he goes far beyond the way this normally works, right? We have other examples of this kind of treatment. In Genesis 41, Joseph gets a similar kind of honor from Pharaoh. He gets dressed up and paraded around. We have examples from Greek literature. But where Haman goes further is he doesn't want to just be dressed like the king. He wants to wear the robes the king actually has worn. He wants to ride the horse the king has actually ridden. And he wants to be paraded around by someone who is high enough that they would only serve the king. He wants this to look as if it's his coronation ceremony. His ambition is a bit too transparent, you could say, right? He goes too far in his request. But this king, who always likes to be over the top, loves it. He says, wow, what a great idea. He thrives on excess. Do more than anyone's ever done before. And he says, great, beautiful, I love it. I want you to do everything you just said. Don't leave out a thing. To Mordecai the Jew. And you can just imagine what Haman's face must have looked like. I mean, shock, horror, did he gasp? I don't know. But what happens now is we get all these coincidences, right? Built up with Haman's misunderstanding, right? He thinks it's about him. And now we get the king's misunderstandings layered on top of that. Think about it for a second. The king still doesn't know what race of people he signed the death warrant for, right? He also doesn't know about the personal feud that's gone on between Mordecai and Haman. Furthermore, he has no idea that Haman's just spent the day before building a huge gallows, the biggest gallows in the history of the world, to stick Mordecai on top of. He knows none of this. Why doesn't he know any of this? Because Haman has been studiously avoiding telling him all of this. And now isn't exactly the right time to tell him, is it? So he's going to keep on that way. So, Haman has to do exactly what the king has ordered. And he has to do it for Mordecai, but he has to do it in the public square, where everybody else knows what's going on, right? They know about the edict against the Jews. They know that Mordecai is that one Jew that won't bow down to Haman. They know all of this because it's all happened right out in front of them. And now Haman has to parade Mordecai around in front of them. He is simultaneously humiliating himself while elevating and exalting his enemy. And I mean, the stuff is hysterical. You can't make up this kind of stuff. And we begin to see a reversal process now that happens through this, right? Mordecai, who was formerly mourning, and in sackcloth and ashes, is now exalted and wearing royal clothes. Haman now hurries home in mourning with his head covered. That was another way of symbolizing mourning. Now, he's not mourning his physical death, at least not yet. At this point, he's just mourning the loss of his ego, his honor, which for Haman might have been worse. So, he returns home. He goes to Zeresh's wife and to his friends who had counseled him previously to build this big gallows. And he tells them everything that's happened, right? But now they're not quite so friendly anymore. They wisely perceive that this is a really, really bad omen for Haman, right? Wait a minute. So the guy that you've been persecuting, and he's of the Jews, right? The people you signed a death wish to, is now being honored by the king? This can't go well. This can't go well. It's not looking good for you. Now, Haman, who has been hurrying, the word hurrying over and over and over in this particular episode, who's been hurrying, 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 now gets summoned by the eunuchs to go back to the palace for Esther's feast, right? His life is completely beyond his own control. He's the second most powerful man in the entire Persian Empire. And he has no control over what's happened to him. He's like a marionette, right? He's dancing to the strings. Who do you think's pulling the strings? It's God, right? It's God. Now, I've said this before, but God is never actually mentioned in the book of Esther at all. Some even deny that there's any theological content in this book. And yet, this chapter is howling, it's screaming about God. He's the unseen puppeteer making Haman dance. God is orchestrating all of the coincidences, all of the misunderstandings, and even the great reversal at the end. You see, folks, God delights in saving his people, but he doesn't just sort of save them, right? It's not a matter of just kind of getting the job done. It's not a mechanical process. I mean, this could have been done efficiently and quietly and quite boringly, right? I mean, Esther could have just gone in to the king, and the king should have said, okay, we don't want your people to die, and he could have issued some counter order, and it could have just all quietly happened, right? And, I mean, it would have been a happy ending and everything, and the people would have been delivered. But you see, God works with a certain kind of style, a certain kind of panache, right? God, it's really funny. God loves his people enough to not only deliver them, but he gives us good stories. He gives us humor. He restores our joy through stories like these. It has actually been said, observed by a number, I think at least one rabbi, maybe another, that the Jewish people have managed to survive the Holocaust because of Purim, because of the feast that celebrates the story of Esther, because of their hope of their deliverance from God. Folks, this kind of humor and this kind of joy in the face of overwhelming odds, Esther is a foretaste of the deliverance of God in Christ. Right? This is the hope of what it means to have a God that is working behind the scenes to care for his people. One of the problems that I noted early on about being the people of God, the Israelites, living in Persia, right? Living in exile a long way from their homes, from the temple and from all their ordinary religion and rites and things they did, is that God would seem very far away from them. They wouldn't be able to do the things the way they were used to doing them to feel close to God. Does God seem far from you? Has he ever seemed far from you? Stories like this remind us of how much God cares, of how far he is willing to go, to remind us that he is, in fact, at work, redeeming and saving his people. I mean, what could show that God loves his people more than not only saving them, but giving them joy and laughter and encouragement? Now, of course, there's sort of a catch to this, if you think about it. In order to appreciate this story, you have to be a Jew. I mean, you can't be Haman, right? You can't be a Persian. You can't be one of the ruling class. You have to be the oppressed. The culmination of this humor is in the reversal that happened. So the rich and the strong, like Haman, are made poor and weak. And the poor and the marginalized, like Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews that they represent, become strong and powerful. This is the message of the gospel, right? I mean, this is exactly what Jesus is proclaiming in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Woe to the rich. You can't celebrate reversal if you are one of the ones being brought down from the high place. The gospel is for the poor, the weak, the losers, the oppressed. What about us? We're Americans, right? It's practically our motto. Poor, the weak, the losers. That's exactly what we went to the Olympics to do, right? Lose. We don't go anywhere to lose. We're Americans. We're not proud of our failures or our weaknesses. We're really more of a world power, like the Persians. Folks, the gospel is good news for the poor and the weak and the dying, not the rich and the powerful. Where is your need? Where is your desperation? Have you faced your own sin and your own failure? Do you believe that Jesus had to die on the cross for your sins, right? Not for the sins of Pastor Cameron. Not for the sins of the person that did something wrong to you, your neighbor, your coworker, whomever it is that you know is guilty. Christ had to die for your sins. He had to die for my sins. If you can see that the problem is you, if you can see that you are, in fact, the poor, the weak, the loser, and his death is, in fact, for you, then you can also have his life and his resurrection. You see, as great as the reversal was in this story, Jesus' victory over the grave is the greatest reversal of all time. How can a man that's hung on a cross be king? It makes no sense, except when he rose from the grave. Death is overcome by weakness, by sacrifice. Instead of being delivered from it, Jesus is delivered to it. And he won anyway. This is our hope in the gospel, and it's even greater than the hope that Esther and Mordecai gave. Because the final victory is won in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we are weak, when we are low, when we are desperate, that you are there to pick us up, that we will be delivered from the worst things in our life through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, help us to remember to come humbly daily to that cross, confessing our sins, that we might enjoy the victory that is ours in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.